So Paul Carey here is going to read the Bible to us, and then the other Paul will preach.
Brilliant. Really lovely to be here. If you want to turn your Bibles to Philippians, we've got two passages. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So if you want to turn that up. And I'm a Norwich City fan, so it is a day of great celebration, actually. Let's read Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Second reading is from chapter 4, so if you just flick over to verse 14 of chapter 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Amen. One of the real blessings and reminders that happens when we sing together is that God is not just with me, God is with us. We are the church. Shall we rise and sing of God's faithfulness to us together?
Well, good morning. Isn't it great to be back here at Keswick? And we look around, and what a great place to meet. Next year, I'm guessing we'll be meeting across the road, but this is a pretty good place, don't you think? We came in on the first night, and my wife said, "This is lovely, isn't it?" She called it shabby chic, which I think is a good description. Well, with God's grace and God's help, we're going to be looking in these mornings at the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to a church that he loved. Someone has described it as his sweetheart church. For 14 years, this church stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul. It was a faithful church. In the midst of trials and troubles and tribulations, there always was the church at Philippi. And now Paul is in prison. He's in lockdown, but it's a sinister lockdown. When he first arrived in the city of Rome, he's under house arrest. You read about that in Acts. But now he is in prison. He's in a dungeon. He's chained. And there's every possibility that he won't walk away from this one. There's every possibility that he'll be executed. And as he's waiting in the dungeon, there's a knock on the door. And there is Epaphroditus. He's come 800 miles. He's almost killed him. But he's arrived and he says, "We've heard about your condition, Paul. Paul, we love you. And we want you to know that we love you. And Paul, we're praying for you. And Paul, here are these gifts for you." And in response to that, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. This is Paul's thank you letter. Remember at Christmas when you made your kids write thank you letters? Do you remember that? Boxing Day, you say to your kids, "You had all these presents, now you've got to go upstairs and write your thank you letters." My kids used to describe it as the dark side of Christmas. Because what do you write? "Dear Auntie Maud, thank you so much for the red tie with green spots. I've always wanted one, but not much." You know, what do you write? Well, Paul didn't have any problem at all. He is writing to a church that he loves and a church that loves him, and he wants them to know it. He's celebrating the faithfulness of God. And that's what we're celebrating this week at Keswick. I've been in pastoral ministry now for 40 years, and it's with a slight embarrassment that I say that when I started as a preacher 40 years ago, I was very naive, and my philosophy of preaching was that the purpose and the job of the preacher is to really confront the people of God. You know, you hit them between the eyes with the word of God, and if they go away shaking, you've done a good job. Now, kind of a spiritual equivalent of a bull in a china shop. And so I chose the book of James. That was the first series I ever did. Very practical book. It's got lots of application. And every sermon ended with a kind of a, "Now you need to pray more. Or now you need to give more. Or now you need to serve more. Or you need to witness more." There was an awful lot of confrontation, but there was not a lot of grace. And after I'd been preaching for a while, I said to my elders, "How am I doing?" And they were very gentle and they were very gracious. But one of them, a guy in his 70s, he said, "Well, can I tell you something? I struggle in my Christian life," he said. "And some weeks I've had a really, really bad week. It's been really tough. And I come to church and you know what happens? You preach and you beat me up and I go away feeling worse than when I came." Sometimes, he said, I want to be challenged," he said, "but sometimes, just sometimes, I'd love it if you'd just show us Jesus. That's all I want. Show me Jesus and I can cope with anything." I'm so glad he said that, because that has affected the whole of my ministry. It's good to hear that at the beginning, actually. And that's what we're going to be doing in these mornings. Let's be honest, this has been an incredibly tough year. I've been a pastor. I've never had a year like it. And as we come together this morning, there are people in this building and there are people listening online and there are people in the overflow and they've got broken hearts. I'm not a prophet. I just know from pastoral experience in a large number of people, some of you have struggled. Some of you struggled with depression, which has almost turned into despair and it's pulled you apart. Some of you have struggled in your marriages. Christians don't have problems in their marriages, do they? Well, yes, they do. And lockdown has almost destroyed some marriages. Some of you have had to cope with bereavement. Your husband, your wife, is not here anymore. And early in the morning when you're half asleep still and you wake up and you kind of reach across in the bed and it's cold, they're not there anymore. And for some of you, it's been a battle with sin and you've been immersed in it and it's just kind of come on you like a tidal wave. Despair and bitterness and anger and resentment and maybe that whole vile world of pornography. And you come along to Keswick and you feel like a total hypocrite because you're not just wearing a mask, you're wearing a spiritual mask. As we heard last night, how are you doing? I'm doing okay. And your life is falling apart. What do you need? What do we need? What do I need? We need to see Jesus. More than anything else in this world, we need to see Jesus. And that's why I'm so delighted to preach on Philippians, because that's what it's about. In this letter, there are all sorts of things that are said, and there are all sorts of subjects we'll look at, like partnership and generosity and gratitude and the glory of the incarnation and the ascension and everything in between. And it's just wonderful. But actually, it's about Jesus. It's about a faithful Savior and a faithful King and a faithful servant who's come to rescue his people. So please pray this week. If you pray in prayer groups or if you pray that we might see Jesus. Because that's what Philippians is about. There are 104 verses in Philippians, and I count in my translation anyway, the name of Jesus in one form or another 48 times. 48 times. That's almost every other verse. And when you think of other references in the personal pronouns, him or his, it's 60 times. It's all about Jesus. Paul is overwhelmed with a love for Jesus. Just look down for a moment at the letter and look at the kind of key verses that you've got. There's a key verse in every chapter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Can you see that there? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's saying that Jesus is my delight. I delight in it. He's greater than life itself. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he is my inspiration. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 10, I've given up everything for the sake of Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Jesus is my treasure. And then chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. Christ Jesus is my sufficiency, is my delight, is my inspiration, is my treasure, is my sufficiency. This week, my prayer has been that we would hear the whisper of his voice. We would see his face. We would feel his smile in our souls. And that would pick us up. Just look at the first two verses by way of introduction. He mentions Jesus Christ three times in those verses. As we look at those two verses, verses 1 and 2, it's how he defines himself, it's how he defines the church, it's how he defines the gospel. Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word is doulos, slave. And you might think that's a sort of a, I don't know, not a very happy term to have, a slave. We don't think of slavery in those terms. And Paul does mean that. He does mean, I belong to Jesus completely. I don't belong to myself. I'm his. He has bought me with a price. You know, the Son of God loved me. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself up for me. And there's nothing more wonderful and more glorious. And I belong to him, and I gladly belong to him. But it's not only a sign of submission, it's also a sign of honor. Because in the Old Testament, Moses was the servant of the Lord, and Joshua was the servant of the Lord, and the prophets were the servants of the Lord. And Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus. That's what defines me. Forget everything else. I gladly serve my Jesus. And then look at how he defines the church to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. It's a church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was in the middle of Macedonia, which was in Greece, and everything around them was Greek in culture, but Philippi was a kind of a Rome away from Rome. If you went through the gates of Philippi, then suddenly everything became Roman language, Latin, Roman dress, Roman customs. It's in Philippi, and your church is in a location. Mine happens to be in the beautiful city of Bath. I've served in other places, and you've come from all over the country and all over the world, and your church is in a place. But notice they are also in Christ. And that's the great phrase that Paul uses over and over and over and over again to describe the church. It's in Christ. The people of God, they're in Christ. What does it mean? What defines me more than anything else? My relationship with Christ. I'm united with Christ. My identity is that I'm in Christ. What does that mean? It means that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And when God looks at Jesus, he sees you. You're united. Like a husband or a young man who brings a girl home and he says, look, this is the girl I've chosen. This is the girl I'm going to marry. And straight away she comes into the family. She comes into the home. She comes into the heart of the family. And we have been brought into union with Christ. The church is his bride. He loves his bride. Listen to me. Never, never badmouth the church. Never do that. Because it's the bride of Christ. I often say to people, if you want to criticize me, I'm fine with that. If you want to criticize my ministry, I'm good with that because I can learn from it. But don't you ever criticize my wife. Because if you do that, I'll smack you. No, I won't, but I might. Because you can't touch her. She's precious to me. When God looks at his church at Philippi, for all its faults, and we're going to see it's got a few faults, he says, it's my bride, it's precious to me. I love that church. I love it to bits. In fact, Jesus gave his life for his church. How precious is the church of God? And then the greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. There's the name a third time. There's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the grace of God that invades our lives, that brings peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a one-way street. We are eternally reconciled to God. Nothing will ever, ever change that. So what we're going to do this morning is just a gentle introduction to this book. And we're going to look at the beginning and we're going to look at the end, but we're going to concentrate particularly on verses 3 down to verse 11. And what Paul says in the opening is three things. Number one, he says, you're on my mind. Number two, you're in my heart. Number three, you're in my prayers. So look, if you will, please, at verses 3 down to verse 6. As he writes to this church, his sweetheart church, the first thing he says is, I'm thinking of you. You are on my mind. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, I would imagine Paul is pretty frustrated at the moment. Paul is a missionary. He wants to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. His great plan is to go to Spain. But here he is in lockdown. He can't move anywhere. And you kind of think in that situation, it's quite tempting to be miserable and bitter and unhappy. And maybe that's how you felt during the last 18 months. But notice the words that Paul uses. I thank my God. And in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He has thankfulness. He has joyfulness. He's got a thankful heart. He's got a joyful spirit. In fact, 11 out of 13 Paul's letters begin with thanksgiving. He's not bitter. He's not pitying himself. He's thinking of them. His mind kind of crosses over space and time. He remembers how this church was born. If you like doing homework, read Acts chapter 16. And you'll see in Acts chapter 16 how this church came into existence. Paul arrives. There's no synagogue. So he discovers a group of women praying by the riverside. And one of them's a woman called Lydia. And she's a high-powered business executive. These days, she'd be a judge on Dragon's Den. But she's empty. She doesn't know God. She's longing to know God. And there's this wonderful little phrase. It says, as Paul explains about Jesus, God opened her heart. Just like a little flower in the sun, and the sun comes down on it, and out it opens. Some of you are praying for loved ones, aren't you? You're praying for children. And it breaks your heart this morning that they're not following Jesus. You know, you did everything, and they seemed to make a profession, and then in the teenage years, off they went. Their hearts are in the hands of God. Jesus can answer your prayers. Jesus can open any heart. Praise his name. And maybe as he sits in the prison cell, he remembers the face of Lydia, the smile on her face when she came to know Jesus. And then there's another encounter. The opposite end this time, it's a slave girl. She's imprisoned by the devil. She's caught and she can't escape and she's being crushed. And what happens? Well, Paul speaks the word, and in the name of Jesus, she's set free. See, the gospel can open every heart, and the gospel can break any bondage. Maybe you've come this week with something that has just controlled you. It's got a grip on you. Listen to me, Jesus is stronger than anything. Do you believe that? I know you've got masks, but you are anonymous, so you can answer, okay? You can say yes if the question demands a yes, okay? So you believe that, don't you?
Yes.
Jesus can break any bondage. It may not be easy. Maybe you need to pray with someone today. Look, I just want to draw a line under that thing. I want that thing to go. And for his pains, Paul ends up in prison. And at midnight, he's just taken off his mask and he's beginning to sing. And suddenly the ground begins to quake and it begins to thunder, as it were. It's as if God is joining in on the bass line. And the song of Paul suddenly changes. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And there's the jailer standing in front of him. And the jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Let me tell you about Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's still the same gospel, you know. It's always wonderful to hear that every Keswick people get to know Jesus for the first time. You may be here this morning. You may have been brought by someone, you know, a husband or a wife or parents, and you're not a Christian yet, and you know it. Listen to me. You need Jesus. And it's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And over the years, Paul goes back in his mind, and he remembers those encounters. He remembers the smile on the face of Lydia. He remembers the joy on the face of the slave girl. He remembers the amazement and wonder on the face of this jailer. And he says, as I think of those things, as I remember those things, I'm just filled with joy and thankfulness. Can I tell you something? As Christians, we're supposed to be thankful. That comes as a shock. Christians are very, very good at complaining. I think they think it's a fruit of the Spirit, you know. One of my friends was doing a series on spiritual gifts. And after the service, someone came to him and they said, look, Pastor, I've been praying about my spiritual gift. I think the Lord has given me the gift of criticism. Okay? I think we got people like that in our church. There's only one thing to do with that, what the man did with the talent, find a field and bury it. But Jesus, or Paul rather, is thankful. His heart is filled with thanksgiving to God. Because he remembers, and that's the key to thankfulness. Do you remember Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And that Hebrew word benefit literally means a blessing that you didn't deserve, something that was graciously given to you. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. All his benefits. And what's the first benefit? He forgives all my sins. Christian, whatever you're going through now, here is the greatest thing to say about you. Jesus has taken away your sin. Excuse me, hallelujah. Isn't it good news? And I would like to say at this point, put a smile on your face, but I wouldn't tell if you were. Because whatever happens, I'm saved. Whatever happens, I'm going to heaven. Nothing can take that song from my heart. I belong to Jesus. And so Paul says, I'm filled with joy and I'm filled with thankfulness. And there are two things in particular that cause me great joy. Number one, in verse 5, it's your partnership in the gospel. Can you see that? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Greek word there is, of course, the word koinonia. And we often translate it as fellowship. And we think of fellowship in terms of socialising. You know, if I sit down with my non-Christian friend and we have a cup of coffee, that's evangelism. If I sit down with my Christian friend and we have a cup of coffee, that's fellowship. Now, of course, it is. And it's great to do that. And haven't you missed it? After church on a Sunday, cake and a bun and a cup of coffee with your mates. Don't you miss that? Or is it just me? But actually, it's a much broader word than that. The word partnership is actually a business word. It means a commitment to a common enterprise, a joint enterprise. It's getting involved with someone in a business deal. There's a common goal, a common purpose, a common mission. You want to get something done. And so you give your time and your energy and your resources and your blood and your sweat and your tears in order to make it happen. And that's what had happened with these Christians. From the very beginning to the last, they'd stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul. For 14 years, he could lean on them. This is the definition, if you like, of a faithful church. Whatever circumstances, that's what Paul had learned. To turn to the last few verses of the book and just illustrate that, it takes him a little time to get to his thanksgiving part. The letter is a thank you letter, and it takes him really until the end to do it. But just glance at these last few verses. Notice that their love for Paul and their fellowship with Paul and their partnership with Paul was very, very practical. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had not opportunity to show it. Paul had been in prison for a while, and the Philippians had been longing and desirous to get to him and to give him a gift. And for whatever reason, circumstantially, they couldn't come. But at last they've arrived. And they brought the gift, and now he is writing to say thank you. Look down at verse 13 of chapter 4. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And again, it's that koinonia word. We had a partnership in suffering. We had a partnership in pain. Very often the best partnerships of all are partnerships in pain. When you stand close to someone when they're in trouble. You were with me in my troubles. You helped me in my troubles. Moreover, verse 15, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, in other words, right at the beginning, when I was with you and I was in Macedonia, in Philippi, and I set out, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. From the very beginning of my second missionary journey, I left Macedonia, I went down to Thessalonica, then I went to Athens, then I went to Corinth, and do you know what? You stood close to me. You supported me. Verse 16, for even when I was in Thessalonica, look at Acts chapter 16 and 17, Thessalonica is where he went after Philippi. He was only there for 3 weeks, but they followed him, and they said, Paul, here's a gift. And sent me aid more than once when I was in need. They did it over and over again. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. You know, what thrills me is not the gift, but the spirit in which it's given. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Their love was practical. They put their hands in their pockets. We were reminded earlier about giving to support the work of Keswick Ministries. One of the things that always happens is there's a collection at almost every meeting. We don't have collections at the moment because of COVID rules. So do make sure that you give to keep this ministry going. It was practical. It was a practical, loving action. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, he describes how they gave. In the midst of severe trial, he says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us with the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us also. Notice if you come down to verse verse 18. The reason that they did it, it was a fragrant offering. They did it in response to God's grace. Fragrant offering is something that you don't have to offer, you do it because you want to. When Paul speaks about giving in 2 Corinthians 9, do you remember the last verse? Why should we give? Thanks be to God for his, what's the word? Indescribable gift. In Webster Unabridged Dictionary, there are 550,000 words. When Paul comes to describe God's gift of Jesus, he says, I can't describe it. I haven't got the words to do so. I know you're a very clever lot at Keswick, aren't you? You're not so sure about that. You're very clever. You're very theologically attuned, or you should be. So can I teach you a really, really important theological word this morning? Can you cope with that? It could be prelapsarianism. Fancy that one? Now, I'll give you a really... This is a word that you should understand and use constantly. You ready? It's the word... Wow. Wow. And Paul thinks of the gift of God in Christ. He says, wow. I can't describe it. I can try, but it's beyond description. It's bigger than you'd ever thought. And in response to that, I want to pour out my life for Jesus. And that affects my giving as well. It affects my bank book. It affects my heart. It affects everything. I'm so grateful to God for you because of your partnership in the gospel. That's why I've got a thankful heart. When I think of what God's done for me, when I think of what God's done for you, my heart bubbles up with praise. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we left this meeting today bubbling up with praise? Wouldn't that be great? Okay. Well, I think it would. Yes. When we think of all that God has done, when we think of his church, how precious it is to him. That's the first reason. There's a second reason that Paul gives as to why he's thankful. Can you see that? We're coming back to chapter 1 again and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. What's the ultimate explanation of their partnership in the gospel? It's because God finishes what he starts. God brings us home. God takes us all the way. When I feel my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. I became a Christian at the age of 11. That's a long, long time ago now, 54 years. One of the things I've learned over the years is the waywardness of my own heart and the gracious stubbornness of God. God doesn't give up. And this morning, you may feel that you're just clinging on with your fingertips. He will hold you fast. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. You're in my thoughts. Number 2, verses 7 and 8, you're in my heart. You're in my heart. It is right for me, verse 7, to feel this way about you. Since I have you in my heart, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. We're in this together. And I don't just think of you in an academic term. I love you. I really do love you. And I don't just love you. I feel love for you. Can you see that in verse 8? God can testify how I long for you, I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like this morning to teach you a Greek word. Is that okay? And you're all going to repeat it in a minute. It's a wonderful Greek word. It's the word splanknois. That sounds so good. You know, impress your friends when you get home. You know, tell them about splanknois. Okay, so splanknois. After 3, we're all going to say it. 1, 2, 3. Splank noise. And again, it means your intestines, okay? It means your viscera. It means the things that are hopefully invisible. It means your guts. It means where you feel something when you really feel it. I said earlier that we have 8 grandchildren. We've got 3 grandsons. That's Moses and Abraham and Boaz. They need prayer, don't they? Little Abraham, who's 3, Soon after he was born, we discovered that there was something very, very seriously wrong with him. And there's a proper name for it, but it basically is translated as smooth brain. His brain never developed after about 14 weeks. So he has none of the higher faculties. This little boy will never talk. He'll never think. He'll never walk. He's blind. It's shattering. And the day after the diagnosis, we went to see my daughter. And I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I said a few things. And we prayed. And then my wife just sat by her on the sofa. And she put her arm around her. And I can close my eyes and still see it. For the next 10 minutes, they just wailed together. They just wept and cried. That's ministry sometimes, isn't it? We need words, but sometimes we just need compassion. Sometimes what we need is to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we need. And that's what I saw then. And that was not a cerebral thing. It's not an intellectual thing. It was from the heart. It was that churning inside. And Paul says, that's what I think of you. That's when I think of you. I love you with the yearnings and the compassion of Christ. Because you see, that's what Jesus does. When he comes to Nain and there's the woman and she's a widow, she's lost her husband, now she's lost her son as well, and she's there, and Jesus goes across to her and it says he felt compassion for her. It's that word splanknois, it got him in his guts. I guess there were tears in his eyes. He knew he was going to raise the boy, but he stands there toe to toe with death and it moves him. And you know, this morning he is praying like that for you, his people. He's in heaven and he is moved. He's moved by the things that move us. Paul says, you're in my heart. I love you. Church, church, I love you. I really, really do love you. Those of you who are ministers today or pastors or church leaders, do you love your church? Do you love it? Imagine that you're going to appoint a new minister, a vicar, a pastor, whatever, and this guy comes along and he's magnificent. He's brilliant. He's the most wonderful preacher in the world. Great. And he's a strategist and he's an evangelist and he's gifted in every way. He's a musician and you say, wow. And he comes along to interview and he's scintillating and he shines. And then you ask him a question, what is your desire for this church? If you could do anything, what would it be? And he said, I want this church to be the biggest church in the city. I want everybody in the city to talk about this church and say how great it is. And you kind of think, really? And so you say, well, in our church, we got some vulnerable people. We got some people who are unwell. We got some elderly people. We got some people who struggle with life. If you're building this great church, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to get hurt? And he said, well, they may get hurt, but they're, what are you going to do? You know, if you make an omelette, you've got to break a few eggs. Did he pass the interview? To use a theological term, don't touch him with a barge pole. They say, that's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? Paul says to the Corinthians, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I've got gifts galore and I haven't got love, I'm a waste of space. Do you love the church? Do you love the Lord's people? And Christian, do you love the church? Someone said that without love, Christianity is nothing. Orthodoxy, and I believe in the importance of truth. We live in days where we have to defend the truth and defend the gospel because the life of the church depends on it. But orthodoxy without grace and kindness is the ugliest thing in the world. Truth without compassion is an abomination. And Christianity without love is a perverted faith. We need church. And by church, I mean, eventually, we need to be together physically in church. I've got to say, and I don't know whether I should admit this, I've kind of liked some of the stuff that we've done in lockdown. For 40 years, I've been getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday to prepare for ministry, to put on the spiritual armour, to pray and to get ready. And suddenly, I'm recording services on a Thursday, and I'm lazy. I stay in bed till 6:30 on a Sunday morning. And then I sit down in front of the TV, and I watch it, and I sit next to my wife, and I hold her hand. I haven't held my wife's hand in 4 decades. And we watch the service. The down thing is that it's me preaching. And I think, how on earth can anybody listen to that accent or sound as if I'm from Dudley, of all places? But there's something strangely seductive about it. And there are folk who are saying, well, I don't need to be physically present. I can do without that. Listen, church is not something you can do at a distance. I'm so grateful to the guys who've made it happen. I'm so grateful to YouTube. I've learned things that I never knew before. Zoom, I didn't know what Zoom was. I thought it was a football magazine. But, you know, now I've learned. But in the end, church has got to be the Lord's people together. We've got to be together. So here's the challenge as we go away from Keswick this week. When can you be authentically with and safely with the people of God? Do you love the church? Jesus does. So you are in my mind, in my thoughts, in my heart. And then finally, verses 9 to 11, you are in my prayers. You're in my prayers. In verse 4, he tells them he's praying for them. In verse 9, he tells them what he's praying. And it's one sentence. It's quite difficult to analyze, but it seems to me there are three things in Paul's heart as he prays for this church. He prays that they would be a faithful church, and there are three things that are necessary. Number one, abundance. Number two, discernment. Number three, fruit. He prays that they might be abundant. Look at verse 9. This is my prayer that you may that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. They do love the Lord. They do know the Lord. But he says, I want it to be more and more. And it's interesting that word love doesn't have an object, by which I mean he doesn't say I want you to love God or to love God's people or to love lost people. It's simply I want you to love, because if you love, you'll love all three. You'll love the Lord, you'll love your brothers and sisters, you'll love lost people in the world. C.S. Lewis said, when we get to heaven, one of the surprises that will meet us is that we didn't love God as much as we should have done. We'll be amazed at the paucity of our love. And we need to love our brothers and sisters. Can I tell you something about your church? Am I allowed to do that? Let me tell you something about your church today. And I hope you'll forgive me for saying so, but your church is imperfect. That's because your minister, your vicar, is imperfect, isn't he? Oh, I love your loyalty. Your leaders are imperfect. Your congregation is imperfect. And guess what? So are you. Church is a hospital for sinners. That's all it is. And the only thing that can make the church survive is love. If you don't grow in love, the church cannot flourish. And it's love for a lost world as well. Francis Schaeffer described it as the ultimate apologetic. How do we reach a lost world? Well, they need to hear the gospel, but they need to see it worked out in our lives. We want to create a church which is for single mums and students, for asylum seekers and ethnic minorities, for barristers and barmaids, for singles and families, for young and old, for rich and poor, from those who are confused about their sexuality, for those who are wrestling with an addiction. We want to say to everybody, you are welcome. We want you here because we want to tell you about Jesus. I want you to grow in love. And I want you to grow in knowledge. The Greek word is epignosis, and it's used 15 times by Paul, and it is always the knowledge of God. It's never general knowledge. It's always knowing God. And it's experimental knowledge, by which I mean it's not an academic knowledge. It's a knowledge deep in our heart. It's a felt knowledge. It's not a theology that we store away and return to. Theology is important. We need to know God more, and that will fuel our worship. But we need to know God with our hearts. We need to respond in faith. We need to, what the Puritans call, feeling the grace of God, feeling God's presence, feeling his love. In these letters that Paul wrote from prison, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, in each of them he talks about the importance of knowing God, knowing God's love, knowing God's power, and he speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and he warms our hearts. He pours the love of Christ into our hearts. You've experienced that, haven't you? Yeah, when you're singing a song. When we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness this morning, didn't that move you? Didn't you just feel God's grace? When we sang He Will Hold Me Fast, didn't that just move you? Yeah, we know God loves us because he's told us. And sometimes we just have to depend on his word. But sometimes God comes in a special way and he just puts the icing on the cake. I'm walking down the road with my little four-year-old son and he says, Daddy, do you love me? And I say, yeah, I love you. Of course I love you. We go a bit further and he says, Daddy, do you really love me? Yeah, of course I love you. We go a bit further and he says, Daddy, are you always going to love me? And I say, sweetheart, you know I love you. You know it. I've told you. Listen to me. I've told you. We go a bit further. He said, Daddy, even when I'm naughty, do you love me? So what do? I've given him the words, but I pick him up and I hug him and I whisper in his ear, I'm always going to love you. You're mine forever and ever. And Paul says, that's the one kind of knowledge I want you to have, to know that you belong. That's why so many of these songs that we sing are just so precious. That's why we're going to sing at the end today, because it's so important that we turn our theology into worship and praise in the depth of the knowledge of God. To know him. That's what that word means. It's to know God. It's to know a felt knowledge of God. That's the first thing, abundance. The second thing is discernment. If we have the knowledge of God, if we really do know God, then we will have discernment. Can you see in verse 10? So that, as we know God and as we love God, we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Discernment is a testing thing. We make choices all our lives, small choices, big choices. He says, I want you to choose what's best. If you know God and you understand God and you know how much God loves you, then you will choose those things that are pure and clean, those things that are blameless. When I was a young Christian, someone said to me, the Christian life is very simple. Read the Bible, do what it says, and leave the rest to God. Is that too simple? Read the Bible, do what it says, leave the rest to God. Be ready, says verse 10, for the day of Christ. So he prays for abundance and he prays for discernment. And then finally in verse 11, he prays for fruit, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is God doing in our lives? What has he been doing through COVID? He has been producing fruit in our lives. That's his purpose, to make you and me like Jesus. Remember what Jesus says about fruit? It's to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Those who have fruit, he prunes so that they might have more fruit. The pruning process is painful. He takes a scalpel, and sometimes it's the scalpel of the word, and sometimes it's the scalpel of pain. And he cuts away the branches that stop us being more like Jesus. Maybe that's the process you're in at the moment. God has taken away things from you that are precious to you, and you don't understand. You know the story, don't you, of the man who was a sculptor. He could only do horses. He'd get a block of wood, and he'd work away, and when he'd finished, there would be a horse. It looked like it was alive. And someone said to him one day, how do you do it? What's your secret? He says, oh, it's very simple, actually. I look at the block of wood and I see the horse in the block of wood. Then I get my knife and I cut away everything that isn't horse. God looks at you and he wants to see Christ formed in you. He wants the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and so on, to be manifest in your life. So he takes the scalpel and he cuts away. And boy, is it painful. But he does that within the fellowship of the church. Not on our own. God never expects us or means us to be on our own. As we come to the end this morning, what are we looking at? We are looking at what a faithful church looks like. And the challenge for us this morning is, do you love the church? Do you see the church as Jesus sees it? Used to be a care home in Chippenham in my first church, and there was an old boy up there called Victor Blackman, and he'd been an evangelist. And he used to walk up and down the streets in Chippenham with a sandwich board, and on the front it said, "I am a fool for Christ's sake," and on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" And it was always a joy to go and see Victor, and he would just lift up my spirits. And one day he was here, and I was sat next to him, and at the other side was his wife, Lily. And she was fast asleep, and then she got up and she got on a Zimmer and she began to walk across the room towards us. And one stocking was down her ankle, kind of, and she got the remains of a dinner on her blouse, and she kind of coming across, and he looks across at her and his eyes fill with tears, and he says in his Wiltshire accent, "That's my girl," he said. "That's my girl. Ain't she beautiful?" Well, to him and the church is oh so beautiful to Jesus. So beautiful. What she is now and what she will be, because he bought her with his own blood. Let's pray.